Now turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. And this morning in the two morning services, we were looking at the first eight verses of Nehemiah chapter 8. And now we're going to look at the second half of Nehemiah chapter 8. And as I was saying this morning, I called the sermon the first formal worship service after the exile, and it came to me that it feels as if we've been in exile for several months. Now, technically, the people of God at this point in history have been back in Jerusalem for almost, not quite, but almost a century. And the temple has been constructed. It was constructed some 20 years or so after the return. And so formal worship would have taken place in the temple during that 70-year period from the end of the construction of the temple to the point in time where we are now in the middle of the 5th century. But evidently, that worship was not complete. And what was incomplete is the focus of attention in the second half of Nehemiah chapter 8. Well, we'll pick it up at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Well, the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Remember, it was a bunch of Puritans who wrote the Shorter Catechism, and they were insistent, despite caricatures in the 20th century, they were insistent that God's people should be filled with joy. Joy in God, joy in knowing God, joy in knowing gospel salvation. Adam and Eve were created in order to experience the joy and intimacy of fellowship with God in the garden. It was lost as a consequence of the fall. Psalm 34 speaks of God as my exceeding joy. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, prayed that you might have my joy fulfilled in you, that the joy that is in the heart of the Lord Jesus would be in the heart of God's people. And here in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, this well-known verse at the very end, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, I trust you have some joy today. And do bear in mind those who are unable to return just now. I mentioned this morning, I think it was Cal McMeekin in a text, suggested that I should call them the Silver Volunteers, the seniors who are volunteering to stay away for a season in order to provide seats for the rest of the congregation, and we love our seniors and are grateful to you for what you're doing in this season. But those of you who are here and those of you who are at home, I trust that you have a measure of joy in your hearts today. Now, let me recap very briefly on this morning. And Nehemiah is the governor. He sort of goes out of the picture for a season in this book. And Ezra, who's been in Jerusalem for a number of years, now sort of comes into his own. He's ordered to come to the temple, to the water gate. Probably thousands of people, most of them living outside Jerusalem, coming from nearby towns and villages, and they've come for one purpose: to hear the word of God being read. Remember, they would not have had Bibles; they wouldn't have been rich enough to have manuscripts, scrolls of the Torah in their homes, so the only way they could hear the word of God was that if somebody read it to them. And remember, too, that the scrolls were in Hebrew, and most of the Jews returning from exile in the third and fourth and fifth generation no longer spoke Hebrew, they spoke Aramaic, and therefore the Hebrew text needed to be translated for them and the sense of it. And in this opening section, Ezra is reading from the Torah, he's reading from the first five books of the Old Testament, probably sections of it, and then the Levites, who helped the priests in what we might call smaller groups in the Watergate, gave the sense. And verse 8 is phenomenally important as far as an understanding of what preaching is. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense. They translated, they interpreted soundly so that the people understood the reading. And because they understood the reading, this second half of Nehemiah says they are filled with joy. They are filled with joy. Now, I want to ask a simple question. What is the effect of biblical preaching? Because verses 1 to 8 give us, in effect, a sort of calculus of biblical preaching. Going verse by verse, through the text that God has given us and providing for us the sense, the meaning, the one meaning of that text, not the many meanings of a postmodern culture that has no room for words having one meaning alone. I quoted Lewis Carroll's "Through the Looking Glass" and "Humpty Dumpty," words mean. What I say they mean. No, words mean what they mean. They have a particular meaning in a particular context at a particular time in history, and we need to understand what that word actually means. Now, what is the effect of biblical preaching? And the first thing I want us to see is a deep repentance. A deep repentance. As Ezra and the Levites begin to expound and explain the Torah, they obviously come across passages relating to the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the seventh month and the first day, and not, as one of our congregants said, that's next Wednesday, the seventh month and the first day. Of course, this is an entirely different calendar. This is October. This is the fall. This is harvest festival time. And it's the time when normally the people of God would be celebrating the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And as the passage explained, it hadn't been celebrated in over 200 years. It's staggering to think that the people of God, who had been in exile for 70 years, and now they've come back, and the generation that came back lost sight of the basic fundamental structure of the Levitical calendar. They lost sight of it. They lost sight of the commands that God had given them to obey. So they haven't been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles until now, until today, until this week, when they will celebrate it for 7 days and on the eighth day hold that day of solemn assembly. It was a sin of omission. It was an indication of perhaps half-hearted observance to the law of God, that they would obey some things but not others. And the Feast of Tabernacles would upset the routine for an entire week. Indeed, the month of October was filled with festivals. It began with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And now the Word, and I want us to see what's happened here. The Word of God, through biblical preaching and exposition, the Word of God has searched and tried and found them wanting. It's what Southerners call meddling. That you've left preaching and you've gone to meddling. You know, the worst thing about Mass is that I can't see your facial expressions. And there comes a point in a sermon, and it's not just at the end, and it can sometimes come right at the very beginning. When the Word of God touches your conscience and shows you up and rebukes, and it smarts and it hurts. Perhaps what is evident here is that these believers who have now gathered in the Watergate in Jerusalem were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. And you remember what Jesus says about lukewarm Christianity, that he would spew them out of his mouth. Brian Edwards, in a wonderful little book about the revival in Korea. There was a revival in Korea just over 100 years ago, before the division of North and South Korea. This would have been in 1907. Let me read just a tiny little section of it. As the prayer continued, a spirit of heaviness and sorrow for sin came down upon the audience. Over on one side, someone began to weep, and in a moment, the whole audience was weeping. Man after man would rise, confess his sins, break down and weep, and then throw himself on the floor and beat the floor with his fists in perfect agony of conviction. Again, after another confession, they would break out in uncontrollable weeping, and we would all weep. We couldn't help it. And the meeting went on until 2 o'clock in the morning with confession and weeping and praying. Well, I've never seen that. I've read about it. I've read about it countless times in seasons of extraordinary blessing and the movement of the Holy Spirit. And it's what you're seeing here. Indeed, they are told not to weep, but to rejoice. We'll come to that in a moment. But I want us first to pause and see the effect of the Word of God in touching their conscience, in showing them to be sinners, in showing them to be wanting, and perhaps showing them to be half-hearted. They need to repent. They need to turn around from serving idols and serve the living God with full heart and mind and soul. My favorite story about repentance comes from Belfast in the 1920s. At the Harland and Wolff shipyard, the same shipyard that about a decade before, maybe 15 years before, had built in 1912 the Titanic. And there was a man, a preacher. He was a rough and ready preacher. He said things in sermons that were definitely not PC, would speak about women in tones that one definitely could not do today. So there are jagged edges about W.P. Nicholson, his name was. But for about a couple of years, extraordinary things happened every time he preached. And tens of thousands of people gave their lives to the Lord in a space of about 2 years. And at the shipyard, the Harland and Wolff shipyard, many of the builders and constructors, construction guys, would take things home. They would take tools home and bits of equipment to fix the roof of their garden shed or whatever. And the company knew this and had to make a sort of correction in their budget, because there was always a certain amount that just disappeared. But when the revival came, they brought all this stuff back, and they brought back so much stuff that they had to build a building in order to contain all the stuff that they had stolen. And I wasn't sure about whether this narrative was true or not, and when I was in Belfast, I went to the local paper and actually read the paper for that period in history, and it was a headline on one day, the construction of this building in order to house all the stolen property that the construction workers had taken. It was a sign of genuine repentance, of turning away from sin and turning back to God. Well, that's the first thing, a deep repentance. What is the effect of biblical preaching? A deep repentance. Secondly, an exuberant joy. An exuberant joy. Now, we read here that the entire congregation gathered at the Watergate began to weep. They were filled with grief. They were sorrowful because of their neglect. They are told, this is not a day to weep. Now, it's not saying that we shouldn't ever weep about our sins. We most certainly should. But not on this day, because this day is the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is not about grieving, and it's not about crying, and it's about joy. It's about celebration. It's about celebrating the providence and provision of God for his people. And so they're urged, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy gives you spiritual energy. Let's look at it from the other way around. Sorrow drains us. When you're sorrowful, you turn in upon yourself. You don't want to talk to people. You don't want to engage in any kind of conversation. You just want to lock down, and you wither at the vine, and you lose incentive, and you become introspective, and there's no desire for food and friends and so on. But joy is the opposite. When you have joy, you want to be with people. When you have joy, you want to, and especially joy in the Lord, you want to be out and out for the Lord. You want to do as much as possible for the Lord. And so they are encouraged here, and indeed they're exhorted to be joyful, to rejoice in the Lord. And in that rejoicing, they will discover strength. spiritual strength, Holy Spirit-given strength that they have not known before. Where does this joy come from? It comes from knowing who you are. In New Testament terms, that you're a Christian, that you're a believer, that you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. And because you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, your sins, though they be red like crimson, have been washed away. That you are a child of God. That you are an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That the old has gone and the new has come. The old heart, the old man is gone. He's dead. And you have a new heart, and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Joy comes from knowing that as a Christian, with Jesus as your elder brother, with the Holy Spirit residing within you, comforting you, encouraging you, motivating you, challenging you, that God always gives you the very best, no matter what the circumstances, even in moments of trial. It is for our good. It is the confidence that everything works together for the good of those who love Him. Joy comes from knowing that our Heavenly Father watches over us every moment of every day. He guards us, He protects us, He provides for us. There's a deep repentance, but there's an exuberant joy. Maybe that's a little exhortation to us, to me. This season has been difficult. I've gotten a little testy. Just ask Rosemary. I've gotten a little down. I've sent texts that I wish I hadn't sent because they were just an expression of my depression. I want this season to go away, and so do you. But God has put us here for a season. And remember, He's put every Christian in the entire world in the same position. This is not something that is unique to us. And He has something for us to do, to demonstrate in this ungodly world. Read the news of the last week or so. And what do you read every day? People who don't know God. People who have no joy. People who are just angry for anger's sake, perhaps. And all kinds of reasons. But it is self-evident that they have no joy. They do not know the Lord. They do not know what you know and what I know. They do not have that assurance that their sins are forgiven. They don't know that when they die, they're going to go to heaven and be with Jesus for the rest of eternity. An exuberant joy. Let us as a church, as a community, whether here in this building or watching at home, let us demonstrate, let us reflect to the world the joy of the Lord that is the source of our strength. Well, a third thing, there's a deep repentance and an exuberant joy, and thirdly, an immediate obedience, an immediate obedience. The next day after the day that's described in the first eight verses, the next day the heads of the families come and gather. And that's important because these heads of families are going to have to do something. Because tabernacles, which is what they're going to learn about, tabernacles is not celebrated, first of all, in the temple. It is celebrated in the home. It's one of the most joyful aspects of Jewish culture. Sukkot, and there are special foods, and who doesn't like, well, I don't particularly like camping, but who doesn't like camping out of doors? And in a Middle Eastern climate in October, temperatures would still be warm enough to have a sleepover up on the roof with palm branches and so on. Children loved it. And there would be these little booths on the roof of houses or in the courtyard or maybe just outside the house in the street, and they would be over the whole city and the towns and villages in which they lived, and this would be a time of great celebration. And the fathers needed to instruct the wives and children as to what it is they needed to do. Now, what is tabernacles all about? You remember at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the very beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, there would be that great visual aid of two goats, and one would be slain as a sacrifice, and the other would be taken, escorted into the wilderness. Sometimes they would take this goat for several days away from wherever they were, and the point is that this goat was never seen again. It was a visual aid that as the sins of the people were confessed on the head of the goat, one died in their place and one was driven into the wilderness, never to be seen again. What a graphic picture of the gospel. That as Jesus dies for us on the cross and sheds his blood as our substitute and savior, our sins are driven into the wilderness, never to be seen or heard of ever again. God doesn't keep accounts and records of your old sins. He blots them out. They are cast into the depth of the ocean, never to be heard of again. Well, this duty, and it was a duty. It was an act of obedience, gospel obedience, evangelical obedience. This wasn't obedience in order to come into a relationship with God. This was an obedience that was to be offered as a consequence of our relationship with God. But they had neglected it. What does tabernacles mean? Well, it speaks of the period when God provided for the people of God in the wilderness, that he provided food for them and protected them and watched over them. It was at the season of harvest, and it was an indication of what was yet to come, that in the promised land there would be milk and honey. That's why it's celebrated in the fall. Grapes and figs and pomegranates and a whole host of other wonderful things would be available now for them to eat. And it was a little visual aid. Sometime after the exile, and probably and possibly right here in Nehemiah 8, although there's no reference to it here, but there is a hint of it in the 12th chapter of Isaiah, and there's a hint of it in the prophet Zechariah, and Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. What they began to do, it wasn't written in the law of Moses, but what they began to do was to, on the 7 days of tabernacles, they would take water from the pool of Siloam and walk up the streets of Jerusalem and pour that water at the base of the altar. And then on the eighth day, they would circle around the city seven times and then bring that water to the temple. And you remember Jesus makes reference to it. And at that very moment when the water of tabernacles was being poured in the temple, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me. And out of his side will come rivers of living water." The Eastern Church interpreted that it's out of the side of the believer that these rivers of living water comes, but the Western Church always interpreted this as a reference to Jesus, that out of the side of Jesus, and John's gospel alludes to it, that when the spear was thrust into the side of Jesus, out came blood and water, and a reference and a signal to the coming of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the blessings of God that would flow as a consequence. Whoever believes in me, out of the side of Jesus will flow rivers of living water. Well, that's part of what tabernacles represented after the exile. It was a little picture of the coming of Jesus. It was a little picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit as the representative agent of the Lord Jesus. And if that doesn't fill you with joy, if that doesn't make you rejoice, Go home and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Do it for 7 days and then gather for that solemn assembly on the eighth day. And what you will see, if you have eyes to see it, is a little glimpse of what lies in store for the people of God, the blessing of a Savior and the blessing of the Holy Spirit that will carry the church into glory and into the extraordinary blessings that lie beyond this life and in the world to come. Well, what does sound biblical preaching produce? A deep repentance, an exuberant joy, and an immediate obedience. And may we know all three of them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the fulfillment of tabernacles in Christ and in the coming of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that the best is yet to be, that we are pilgrims marching on a journey that eventually will bring us those extraordinary blessings that are yet to come. Now, fill our hearts and souls with a longing to serve you and to serve you fully and completely. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.